Well, as we've been studying God's Word together, we've started this spring to look at a particular subject, the cross-centered community. Now, if you've been around here very long, you know that we have sort of a church motto, a vision statement, which says, transforming lives in a Christ-centered community. That's what we want to be about. That's our calling as a church, to see lives transformed through the grace of God because of what Christ has done. And we do that in the context of that of a Christ-centered community. And we took a little bit twist of that title to talk about the cross-centered community because we're looking at a particular passage of Scripture that has universal importance for us today. The book of 1 Corinthians was written by Paul. It was a very special and stylized writing by him. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, he not only addressed it to the Corinthian church, but to followers of Jesus throughout everywhere and every time, because Paul understood that churches are made up of people. And because they're made up of people, life in the church gets messy because we all bring our baggage into the church. And the Corinthian church was no different. These are people that came from a very pagan culture, most of them. Some of them came from religious backgrounds. Many of them came from a very cosmopolitan pagan culture. They brought all that worldview and baggage and lifestyle and problems into that. They were being transformed by Christ, but they were in that process, and all of their own brokenness and sinfulness kept getting in the way of living church life. And so he writes in the book of Corinthians, he tries to address some of these issues, some of the problems that they have. And if you look through that list of problems that are in the book of 1 Corinthians, they're incredibly current and relevant for us because they're the same kind of problems that churches have today, the same kinds of challenges that we face here at Valley Community Church. Now, last week we talked a little bit about the problem, one of the basic problems they had, and that's that there are factions in the church. People were being oriented around personalities, around their own personal preferences, about kind of latching onto certain teachers. And I talked a lot last week about how people and programs and preferences become things that we get attached to. And when we get so attached to people or programs or preferences, it leads toward division because inevitably there's going to be competition over those ideas. We want our programs to survive. We want our people to be up front. We want our preferences, no matter what it is, to take place in the church. And when that's our focus, not wrong to have opinions about those things, but when that becomes our focus, trouble starts. And so what does Paul do? He takes us back to the cross. And that's why we're calling this series the Cross-Centered Community. Well, this morning we're going to look at the next section of it, perhaps one of the most beautiful sections in the book of 1 Corinthians, particularly in this first half of the book. And it's found in chapter 1, beginning in chapter 1, and bleeds over into chapter 2. And I've entitled our message this morning, Laughers and Lovers. Now ask yourself at the end of the day, which one are you? Are you a laugher or a lover? Now, here's what's going on. Remember the factions, they're being pulled apart. There's an incredible amount. In fact, the word that he used, and we saw that last week, the word he used to describe this is battle strife. These aren't small differences of opinions. They're actually pulling that church apart at the seams because they're battling over these different issues. And they all have their certain people they're following, their certain preferences in worship. All those kind of things that they're having them all the way 2,000 years ago, just like we have them now. And so Paul reaches into that and he brings us to the cross. And dipping back into where we ended last week in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians, Paul starts with these words for us. And then reading forward to verse 18, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, Paul immediately turns their attention away from their selfishness, away from their worrying and being divided in their church life over these issues of people and preferences and programs, and calls them back to the cross because he reminds them that this is where salvation lies. This is where our rescue, this is where our deepest need is met. Now, I'm going to leave those two verses for now because they're actually going to be part of the text that our speaker is going to use as a part of our missions conference. I'm going to let him unpack some of that in more detail for you. But he leads from that into this beautiful passage that's picking up in verse 19. Now, as he says in verse 18, the gospel is what is saving us, the message of the cross. And then in verse 19, he hits this thesis that he wants us to understand. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Now, here's what Paul is trying to get them to say, and we need to make the connection he's making here. What is at the root of all these factions? What is it that keeps us from putting our eyes on the cross? And he brings us back to a very important reality. There's a way in which we are all conditioned by the worldviews, philosophies, and approaches to knowledge, to understanding, to life, to God, to spirituality. We all have been formed in a certain way by the world in which we live. There is a wisdom and power, there's a wisdom of this world that we have assumed has a certain power to it. And it manifests itself in an elite group of people who are at the top of those heaps, who we might call the intelligentsia of our day. Now we have people in our day that are looked upon like that. These are the wise people, the smart people. These are the ones that have figured everything out. These are the ones that are tenured professors in the university, maybe. We're appalled sometimes at some of the things they say and teach, but we've sort of elevated people to a certain place, and we listen. And in our culture, we have celebrity cultures. And somehow we even assign attributes to celebrities that they do not even earn. It always amazes me when a movie star testifies before Congress on a particular issue, as if because they're a movie star, they've got knowledge that'll bring, that they're somehow an expert in some field. Why are they invited? Because they bring emotional clout, and they probably have some, they have an opinion. But every culture elevates certain kinds of people to some level of importance that we all sort of look at, and we look to those people. And it was true in their day. There were wise people. There were philosophers and scholars and all these kind of people. Now, all through this passage, Paul's going to bounce back and forth talking about the Jew and the Greek. And here's what he's trying to address for us. It simply is, there are people who are experts in religious tradition. And there are people who are experts in non-religious traditions and approaches. There are two categories here. And both of these categories existed in the Corinthian church. There are people in there that came out of a Jewish background. There are people that came out of the pagan background. Some of them had their lives and their worldviews had been formed by the scholars of their religious tradition. Some of them had been formed by the scholars of the worldly philosophy of that world, but they're both of these. So he bounces back and forth, and they have different attributes or different perspectives. Both of these are present, and both of these, he said, we have to be careful. So let's walk back through this passage for just a moment. In verse 21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased with the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." He states the problem right out of the gate here. For all the collective wisdom of the philosopher, for all the collective wisdom of the religious leaders, the scribes, for all of their power, their influence to shape worldview, here's the one thing that they never were able to do. They never were able to understand or find God. They made attempts to it, to explain reality, to point people towards something that would explain their ultimate existence, that would deal with the deepest needs and hungers of their heart. People have been doing that for every century and every culture all the way down through history and time. And it's usually led and formed by this intelligentsia that rises to the top of that, whether they're religious in their background or whether they're merely secular philosophically. It doesn't matter. There are always people that keep trying to figure out the answers to life. That's the quest of the human heart, to make sense of the reality that we find around us. And there are always those who have an opinion to shape the way we think about those questions. And what Paul is saying is all of those wise people, religious and irreligious, Jew and Greek, scholar, philosopher, you put them all together, and here's what they couldn't do. They couldn't find God. So what does God do in response to that? Because of that, the wisdom of God, in contrast to the wisdom of this world, He sends Jesus to die on the cross. And through the foolishness of something like a guy standing up and declaring that Jesus is God and that he died on a cross and he paid the penalty of sins, from the foolishness of the proclamation of that historical event, Paul says God has revealed himself to the world. Through the foolishness of that act, God has confounded the wise, because if the ultimate quest of the human heart is to understand who he is in this grand and mixed up and broken and weird cosmos that we live in, when we exist in the middle of, with all the frustrations of life and trying to make sense of all of the things that we see around us, we can try and we can try and we can try. But what God has done is step down toward us and opened up himself to us and revealed his heart and his soul and his holiness and his righteousness and his mercy and his love in one historical act on the cross of Christ. And Paul says, this is all of the wisdom of God collected in this one historical event. Now, he goes on to say in the verses that follow, in verses 22 and 23, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, both the Jews and the Greeks within in their culture, they had this wisdom, and they were looking, they want proof. For the Jew, the teaching about Christ was a stumbling block. It overturned everything they thought they knew about God throughout all the centuries. Having believed that they were, that their special heritage of the revelation of God, that they had the Torah, that they were the custodians of God's sacred history, all the things that they believed, that somehow they had the right way, and even though they had corrupted that and manipulated that, and there had been this power block of people who controlled others through the teaching of the law had emerged, and all of these things were true, they were simply, the fact that this, that the Messiah, the king that they been waiting could die on a cross, that was a huge stumbling block for them. It upended their whole notion of their own power. It upended their notion of the Messiah's power. It was a big stumbling block to them. And they wanted some sort of proof that this guy was really the Messiah. And they wanted the followers of Jesus to somehow to prove that. The philosophers, on the other hand, thought, particularly in that day, there had emerged in the Greek world more and more a thought that this material world was evil and true spirituality was sort of in the a disembodied perfection of wisdom that was out there. And there was a growth over the next two centuries in Greek philosophy that would get more and more prevalent. It would become sort of a religion of its own, sort of a little bit like New Agey stuff today, but not quite. They believed that this world was incredibly evil and that becoming separate from it in a spiritual existence was the answer to everything. And then they look at the cross and they go, that's foolishness. God would never become a human being, because human beings, the bodily form of God, they could not comprehend that. That's utter foolishness. Gods don't do that kind of thing. This physical world is evil and the body is evil, and God would never take on flesh. And so they argued that it was just silly to posit anything. But it says, walking into that both religious and philosophical mindset, God confounds them, because what those who are willing to turn their eyes and their hearts in faith to God, those whom God has called and opens their eyes, and here we have the beauty, and he says, those who believe, and here we have the wonderful mystery of God calling people and people responding, and God is taking the initiative toward those who are coming to him, and people turn then in faith to him because God's drawing them to him, and they open their eyes and they see this beauty of the cross. They see that, my goodness, God has come. God has dealt with the deepest need of my heart, and there's something precious and wonderful and powerful here, and the wisdom of this world is confounded by that. And in verse 24 and 5, he concludes this section of the passage by simply saying, verse 25, but for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. The cross trumps everything, because it is God's initiative to penetrate to the deepest need of our heart. So Paul starts out by arguing that the cross is greater than the wisdom of men. All the philosophers and religious leaders can concoct anything they want, but it pales in comparison to the reality of what God has done through Jesus on the cross. Then in the next section, he's going to switch. He talks about the wisdom of men and how it's inadequate. Now he's going to give some personal examples, some real-life concrete examples of how the cross displays the wisdom of God, picking up in verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now he takes this sort of philosophical argument and drops it right down to where you and I live. Go back to verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Now he says here, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were noble of birth. There's a little bit of controversy or disagreement about how to translate this verse, because as often as true in the Greek language, certain words are omitted that when we put them, they understand in their context that we in English have to supply. So the words in that phrase there, where it talks about not many of you, the words of you don't appear in the original text. It's just not many. And the verb is missing, which is very common in Greek. So you have to supply the verb and decide, is it are or were or whatever, because that's very common to them to do, to leave the verb to be out, and the context demands it. And there's different translations put the words of you in it. The NIV that we're reading puts it in. The New American Standard leaves it out, because you're making an interpretive decision. And here's what I think he's saying. It's not just that there were none of these people present in the Corinthian church. I think he's making a general statement here. Paul's saying, there are not many wise. There are not many by human standard. There are not many influential, not many noble of birth. And here's what I think he's saying. Step back for a moment and take a look at the reality of the world. We elevate and put a lot of faith in a tiny, small minority of people who somehow have risen to the top of the crop, and we think, oh, they're the experts. They're the ones that can guide us. He says, in the bigger scope of things, there really aren't that many of them. Think of who you were. You were part of the masses. You're part of the normal people out there. And somehow we as normal people have gotten and thought, well, we just need the wise and the really smart people to tell us how to figure all this out. He says, there really aren't that many noble and rich and wise people out there. And somehow we've elevated them to the point of we just bow down before what they have to say and let them shape our culture and let them shape what we think, religiously and otherwise. So he says, remember who you were. You were a person. A normal human being with joys and sorrows, with weaknesses and strengths, and yet you knew something was wrong and your heart longed for something. So it reminds us that we have to be careful about how we lift up human beings and make them the authorities. When he says, lift your eyes even higher, lift them to God himself and see what he's done. Back in verse 27 and 28, then he goes on to say, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. The cross, an instrument of execution? We have been so removed from the idea of the cross that we're almost immune to its horror. While there were certainly things in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, that you could debate about, at least it did one thing. It absolutely reminded us how horrific crucifixion was. We've sort of sterilized that story, and we wear little crosses around our neck, which is fine, but we've lost some of the horror of what's... And somehow, God took something that is the most horrible thing of that day, something that would be viewed as indicative of someone who was the lowest of the low, someone who had been judged to be not one of the elite, not one of the smart people, not one of the ones to be followed, but the one to be hung up with as an absolute nothing more than a criminal. Taking the most base and foolish things of this world, and out of that displayed his wisdom. He chose those lowly things of the world to nullify the great and mighty things. And it's one, that word nullify, to render them powerless. And it is in the simplicity and profundity of the cross of Christ, that lowly, debasing thing that Jesus went to that cross, and all of its horror, God confounds the wisdom of the wise. And he goes on to say there in verse 20, so that no one can boast before him. So that no one can boast. We'd like to think one of the big problems we have as human beings is that we think we can figure this out on our own. Oh yeah, we need a little God. We do. But after all, you know, we're smart. We can figure this out. And we compete. We follow certain teachers or whatever. We elevate these experts and whatever. And all of a sudden, we're boasting about this person or that person. And that's what was happening in this church. They were dividing over who they were boasting about. When Paul says through the cross, it reminds us that we have nothing else to boast in but the Lord. So then in verse 30 and 31, he finally brings what this wisdom is all about and why it's so important for us to understand what the difference between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. He says, that is, and explains what this means, finally, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And he gives us these three words, righteousness, sanctification, holiness, redemption. And here, he says, this is the wisdom of God. There's a thing called righteousness that issues right out of the character of God the Father. He's a righteous and holy God. There is holiness, means we are being transformed. We are being changed into that image. And we are being redeemed. We are being freed from the bondage and penalty of our sin. And these rich theological terms that Paul uses, righteousness, holiness, redemption, they all reflect parts of the character of God. And Paul is famous, if you look carefully through his writings, of giving us whispers of the beautiful triune God, the holy, righteous Father, the Holy Spirit who brings holiness and transformation into our lives, and Jesus who brings redemption on the cross. And here there are shadows of the very triune God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, pouring out his riches and his energy and his resources in this act on the cross to set us free. And this is the wisdom of God, that the God of the universe, this righteous, holy, redeeming God, has acted in history on our behalf and on the cross of Jesus Christ. And he says, no one can boast in anything. And here in this world, people were boasting about everything. If you were a Roman, you boasted about the great empire. If you were a Greek, you boasted about your great cultural heritage. If you were a Jew, you boasted that you were the special people of God. And you had the Torah, the law given to you. And so there's boasting going on everywhere. And Paul says, no, because none of it can open up the heart of man to see God and be changed and saved and rescued from his sinfulness. And the beauty is all of it is revealed to us in the cross. All of it is revealed to his cross. Therefore, there's nowhere else to boast. Not in my cultural heritage, not in my national pride, not in my personal ingenuity, not in whatever you want to list. And if Roman power and Greek culture and Jewish theology was what they boasted in, you and I will boast in our national heritage, we'll boast in our individual ingenuity and independence, we'll boast in our own intelligence, we'll boast in all kinds of things. And Paul says, it's all never going to get you to God. The only thing that makes the way to God is the cross. Because it's the only place where the deepest need of our heart is dealt with. It's the place where God has revealed himself in all of his holiness and in all of his love. It's the cross. So then, in the final part of this chapter, he talks then about what that means for us when we as a church try to do ministry in his name. So in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, here's what he says. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. And we need to hear what Paul's saying to us as we seek to live out our calling. He's saying this. If you look at verse 2, he said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here's what Paul's saying. There is a core central truth that every human being needs to hear. I did not come to you and try to persuade you that I was the best teacher. I did not come and try to persuade you that I was smarter than all the other people and you ought to listen to me because I'm a smart person. I didn't come with you and try to craft the greatest sermon in the history of mankind and impress you with my ability to speak and to persuade you. I didn't do any of that. Now, when he says, when I came to you, I came in fear and trembling. When did Paul come to them? Immediately before Paul comes to Corinth, if you go back in Acts 17 and 18, Paul was in Athens, the center of Greek philosophy. And if you remember that story in Acts, if you don't remember it, go read it there in the book of Acts, Acts 17 and 18. And here, Paul ends up debating some of the smart people, the philosophers of Athens on Mars Hill. And at the end of that time, it says that some people believed, some people laughed at him, and some people said, let me think about it. But Paul was alone at this point when he comes to Corinth. His entourage had stayed behind at one of the cities and would join him eventually in Corinth. So Paul shows up in Corinth by himself after having been in Athens in this heated and intense philosophical debate about who the living God was. And here's what I think happened to Paul. He'd run his heart and mind up against all his own Jewish tradition. He'd run his heart and mind up against the philosophers of this world. And at the end of the day, he says, you know what? This is not about how good an arguer I am. This is not about how great a presentation I can make. This is about one thing and one thing only, and it's Jesus and his cross. And so when I came to you, I realized it's not about whether or not I can convince you I'm right. It's about whether or not I can stand before you and proclaim the historical reality that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this earth, who took on human form and went to a real cross and died a real death that paid the penalty for every person's sins. And it's only in Christ that there is new life. And he goes on in verses 4 and 5, and back in chapter 2, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. He understands that for the human heart to be changed, it's not because we can craft the best argument. It's because the Holy Spirit takes the reality of who Jesus is, God's word, God's gospel, and penetrates the human heart and changes someone inside out. It's a work of the Spirit and the word. It's not a work of our craftiness. Now, let me stop here because it's important for us to understand what Paul is not saying. He is not being anti-intellectual here and saying, oh, we don't need to study. We don't need to think. Paul was a serious student of the Bible. He was a serious student of theology and culture. He had a serious understanding of the culture around him. He quotes Greek poets to the Athenians. He quotes the whole Old Testament to his Jewish audiences. He was immersed in scholarly study to understand the reality of God's word. But he knew he didn't rely on his own ingenuity. He wanted that gospel message to go out there. So it's not a statement of, oh, we never need to seriously study. We need to dig deeper into the reality of God. Not so we can prove how smart we are, but we can get more deeply embedded and confident in the reality of God, what God has done in Christ. Secondly, he's not being anti-creativity. He's not saying, and it doesn't matter how you proclaim the word. He's just saying, it's not about how ingenious or great speaker I am. Now, Paul was always looking for ways to make the message of the cross understandable to the people that he was talking to. In the middle, if you go and read his sermon and debate when he was with the philosophers in Athens, he does not quote the Old Testament there. They wouldn't know what he was talking about. He actually starts with their own religious culture, explains and examines that with them, and then quotes secular pagan poets, and draws their attention through that avenue back toward who Jesus is. When he's standing before a Jewish audience, he takes them right back deeply into their Old Testament history to show them that Jesus is the Messiah. So Paul always was trying to make the message clear. If you go over to Colossians chapter 4, verse 4, He even asked that his fellow people would pray for him. Pray, when he's talking about the gospel, that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So here's the difference, and here's very careful, because one of the things that can happen here in any church today, we can make one of two errors. We can care too much about our presentations, or we can not care enough. Because here's the difference. It's not about being clever, it's about being clear. And there's a difference. In our day and age where people absorb information and learn things, we have more visual learners than we've ever had before in rising generations, or that's true. And sometimes when people, we use video and other mediums, and we say, oh, that's just all bells and whistles. If the only reason we're doing that is to prove how clever we are in the use of technology, then we have missed the point. But if we use those tools that are available to us to be clear in helping people understand who Jesus is and what the cross is about, then we're doing the right thing. So it's not about clever, it's about clear. And that's an important distinction. So we can use the tools. We can use the tools of the internet. We can use the tools of modern communication. But if it's just about being clever so we can show that we know how to, that we're the coolest church around, Paul says, you missed the point. But if we can do whatever is available to us to make that message clear, to point people to Jesus, and we trust then that God's going to be the one who changes the heart. So the end, what does this mean for us? I want to take you back just for a moment to verse 26 of chapter 1. Brothers, think of you when you were called. God has called us. Those of us who are followers of Jesus, who believed in him, have been called by God. He says, remember who you were. We were people who were broken. We were people who were sinful. We were people who were far from God, even when we thought we were near to God. And we thought we had, as most human beings do, we could craft our own way to God, that we could define for ourselves what God was like, and then we could craft our own path to that God, however we named him or described him. And while there would be moments where we were unsure, most of us were languishing somewhere in that, and all of a sudden God breaks through with this foolish thing that God became a man, with this crazy thing that that man goes to the cross and dies and takes upon himself the full weight of the sinfulness of all humanity. And in that act on the cross, God pays it all and invites us to look at that cross and believe it. We are at the end of a crazy week. I don't know how your week has been personally. Mine's been crazy personally. Probably one of the most emotionally trying weeks I've had recently. And that all set in the context of the tragedies we've seen around us. Some very visible, some less visible. The horrible bombings last Monday in Boston. The tragedy down in Texas with those people killed in that explosion. And off a lot of people's radars, almost 200 people killed in an earthquake in China. 5 snowboarders died yesterday in Colorado in an avalanche. And you can go all around. And we can look at those things and we look at the own stresses we're going in. And in this moment, you see people rally. How inspiring, you know, it was to see the people of Boston and the people of the nation rally in support of what happened there. But you know what's going to happen next? Very soon, the energy for rallying will begin to dissipate and all of the questioning will come back. And the conspiracy theories and the analysts and the blaming will start coming out full force again. And you know what? We're going to all be looking for answers. And some of those answers will elude us completely. What the human heart keeps longing and what Paul is saying forth. And we'll look at experts who will try to analyze and tell us what, and Paul keeps bringing us back. It's at the cross is the only way to understand the brokenness and the sinfulness of humanity, the radical holiness and love of God. And there on that cross, all of that is revealed. And he brings us back to that. So this morning, you and I have to rivet our attention on the cross. Because it's there where our needs are met. It's there where God has acted. It's there where his holiness and love and righteousness and all that we need are revealed. That's where it is. And if we are going to be a church that goes forward and makes a difference, and we're going to be a church that grows in unity and power and strength, we're going to have to lay aside all other allegiances and focus on Jesus and his cross. And humbly come before that together, recognizing how easily we are drawn away through our own ideas and preferences, those things we talked about last week, people, preferences, and programs, all the things that we have. You can add another P, our prejudices. All those things are there. We need to bring them to the foot of the cross, to surrender them to Christ, and make that the rallying central point, because that place and that place alone, that reality, that truth is the only place we'll find the hope that we need. Let's pray. This morning, if you're a person who've been either religious or irreligious, but have been searching and looking for the answers of life and have never found that moment where the clarity has come, I'm going to say to you this morning that you can turn your heart and your eyes to Jesus. That God became a man, and the Son of God went to that cross, and he died for us, and he died for you, that your sins could be forgiven, and that new life could come, that redemption could take place and holiness could be born in you, and you could stand before a righteous and holy God, forgiven and loved by him. And it's as simple and as profound as simply surrendering your life and saying, Lord, I believe, I trust myself, I accept this incredible gift of your grace and mercy. I turn from my sin and cling to Jesus. And for all who have followed him, this moment is a moment where we have to recalibrate who we are as followers of Jesus. If anything has become an attachment to us other than Jesus, may we put our eyes on the cross. Make that the center of who we are, the center of our church, the center of our mission, the center of our lives, both individually and collectively. It's the only protection we have from degenerating into the factions and divisions and the hurting that comes from the brokenness of our own hearts. We have to fix our eyes on Jesus. So, Holy Father, we thank you that you have brought us this possibility in Christ. We ask that you would help us to surrender our lives to Christ, to his lordship. That we would not be laughers and scorners, but we would be lovers of God and lovers of others because of your transforming grace. Do that work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.